Welcome to the Pastor's Update, this monthly cassette program produced by the Charles E. Fuller Institute of Evangelism and Church Growth is designed to bring you cutting-edge insight to inspire and equip you to face the growing number of challenges in your ministry. Every month you'll hear some of today's most innovative church leaders stimulate and motivate you as they share from their wealth of experience. Our speaker this month is Robert Logan. Dr. Logan is Vice President of New Church Development with Church Resource Ministries and is an internationally recognized speaker and consultant on church planting and church growth. Previously, he started a church which under his leadership grew to over 1,200 in 10 years. Using his broad base of personal experience, Bob coaches pastors and church leaders in designing and implementing effective leadership strategies. In this tape, Dr. Logan will be speaking to you about seeking, finding, and developing leaders. Now, here's Bob Logan.
Peter Drucker said that all organizations need direct results. They need imparting and reaffirming of values and the building and developing of people for tomorrow. Our ministries will only grow as large as the breadth of our leadership and will only go as deep as the depth of our leadership. We need more leaders as well as better leaders. After reviewing over 500 personal best cases, the author of the Leadership Challenge had developed a single word test to determine whether someone is on the road to becoming a leader. That word is we. Today we're going to be focusing on finding and developing leaders. How do you find leaders for your churches? How do you raise them up? And then how do you develop them so they become all that God wants them to be? First, to find leaders, ask God for more leaders. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38, talks about how Jesus was going about doing his ministry. He looked out over the crowds. He felt compassion on them because they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to raise up workers to go into the harvest field." If you want leaders, ask God for them. In James chapter 4 and verse 2, it tells us that we sometimes have not because we ask not. Do you spend a concentrated time praying with God for workers to raise up, for leaders to emerge in your church situation? If we don't make it a matter of prayer, God may not send us the leaders. James also goes on to tell us that sometimes we ask and we do not receive because we ask with wrong motives. We can't ask God for leaders simply to try and build our own kingdom and to try to make a name for ourselves. It needs to be for the glory of God and for the advance of His kingdom. In the passage in Matthew chapter 9, I think there's even a more basic motivation for praying for leadership. When Jesus told his disciples to ask the Lord of the harvest to raise up workers to go into the harvest field, it was immediately after his heart had been broken out of compassion for the lostness of people. And our motivation for praying to ask God for workers and for leaders is because our hearts break over the things that break God's heart. That we have a compassion for people without Christ. And because the harvest is so plentiful, leadership is what is missing to be able to reap that harvest. And so we ask God for leaders because of our hearts are filled with compassion. Secondly, make leadership development a priority. Every effective pastor and Christian leader concentrates his or her time on helping leaders to emerge. The best test of that commitment is the calendar. Where do you spend your time? One of the problems that I face when I come across pastors and Christian leaders is they often say, "I don't have enough time. How can I focus on developing more leaders when I don't have enough time as it is now? There's so many demands on my schedule and so many obligations that I have. How can I focus my energies?" Well, I think there's a time to do some evaluation of how you schedule yourself. If you take a look at your calendar and evaluate how you spend your time, there are, I think, three critical questions that need to be asked. Number one, What am I doing that doesn't need to be done at all? Peter Drucker said, I have yet to meet an executive, regardless of station or rank, who could not consign something like a quarter of the demands on his or her time to the waste paper basket without anybody noticing their disappearance. Every one of us has things in our lives, in our ministries, and on our calendars that could be pruned. We have a propensity to focus on things that are not essential. One writer put it, we have the tyranny of the urgent instead of concentrating on the truly important. So one of the questions we have to ask is, what can be pruned out? What am I doing that doesn't need to be done at all? A second question to ask is, what am I doing that could be done by somebody else? Sometimes we get trapped into doing things all ourselves, and we don't take advantage of the people around us that we can delegate tasks to. One of the reasons we don't delegate well is because we don't think ahead enough to anticipate the kinds of things that we need to be doing and give people enough lead time to be able to help us in the task of accomplishment of our work. One leader put it this way, good executives never put off till tomorrow what they can get someone else to do today. What am I doing that could be done by somebody else? And the third question is, what can only I and no one else do, which if really done well, would make a big difference to this church? We must understand who we are and our gifts and our abilities and what God has truly called us to and what the unique contribution that we can make for the advance of the kingdom of God and the growth of our church. If you're going to commit time and energy to something, make it be the development of leaders and carve out time to spend time with people and make that a commitment. Here are five key questions I'd like to have you evaluate as you think about your leadership development. Number one, do you have a consuming passion to develop leaders? Is that really what you bleed when people cut you? You want to see leaders emerge and you have a passion to help people become all that God wants them to be. Number two, are you targeting a small group of individuals into whom you can pour your time and disciple-making energy? Have you invested yourself in that small group that's going to really make a difference? Number three, do you model for that group the character and skills that you would like to see instilled in them? Because leadership is often caught, not taught. What they see in you will be reproduced in the lives of those that you train. Number four, are you releasing these people for innovative ministry in an environment where it's safe to fail? Leaders need the freedom to be able to fail so that they can grow and stretch and continue to develop into their fullest potential. And number five, what changes need to be made in the way that you spend your time in order to better develop and resource your leaders? Because in the final analysis, your calendar is the reflection of your priorities. And so what changes do you need to make in how you spend your time in order to better raise up leadership? Not only do you ask God to raise up leaders and make leadership development a priority, but thirdly, identify people with leadership potential. We need to cultivate the skill of spotting, to be able to discern those people that are not leaders yet, but could develop into leaders if we'd invest in them strategically. Ray Stedman looks for four things in potential leaders. First, he looks for people with a searching mind, people who are still growing and wanting to increase their capacities. Secondly, he looks for people with a humble heart who realize they haven't arrived yet. There's still some place to grow. Number three, he looks for people with an evident gift. And fourth, people with a faithful spirit. If you want to evaluate the people in your ministry, think through according to those four criteria and pray about it and see if God would surface to your mind some key individuals that have those qualities that might be future leaders for your church. Now, as you spend time praying and asking God for workers, and as you spend time reflecting upon who might be potential leaders in your church and asking God to give confirmation to those individuals, you'll see that God will answer this prayer for more leaders in one of two ways. One way is that he'll sometimes just send somebody to you out of the blue. I remember one time I was pastoring, and one of my board members came to me and said, "I'd like to take you out to breakfast, Bob." And so I said, "Okay, let's go out to breakfast." And so after the niceties of ordering the meal and getting caught up on each other's lives, I said, "So, Scott, how can I help you?" And he said, "Well, Bob, there's been something that you've preached in one of your messages about 6 months ago that's been really bothering me." Now, that's not the kind of thing that a pastor likes to hear, especially for somebody who's a board member. So I, on the inside, was kind of churning, and outwardly I relaxed my behavior and looked even more casual and said, "So, what's that?" And he says, "Well, it's your definition of success." And I said, "What about that?" "My definition is my father's, which is find out what God wants you to do and do it." And he says, "Well, I think God's been speaking to me about the size my company needs to become, and that I really feel the Lord leading me to invest more time in ministry and keep my company intentionally small. And so I've been making some arrangements in my work, and starting next month, I'll have between 12 to 15 hours available during the week, during the day. Do you have anything you'd like me to do?" That came as a direct result of a prayer for more workers. Now, that type of situation is more unusual, but that is one of the ways that God answers that particular prayer. The more common way that God answers a prayer for more workers is by guiding you to the people you need to be spending time with. Because leaders emerge as a result of your spending time with them and coming alongside of them and helping give them challenging tasks to help them grow and develop. One time I was praying this prayer to ask God to raise up leaders, and I began to pray and ask the Lord, "Who should I be really spending my time with right now?" And as I began praying that prayer, one name came to my mind. His name was Doug. And every time I prayed that prayer for the next week to 10 days, only one name came up, Doug. Every time I prayed, Doug always came to my mind. And after a while, I finally figured out that the Holy Spirit might be trying to tell me something. And so I got on the telephone and called up Doug and invited him out to lunch. And so I went out with him, and the first thing Doug said to me when he got in the car, he says, "Bob, I'm so glad that you called me. I've just got 1,000 questions." And I said, "Well, why don't you start with number one?" And it began a discipling and mentoring type relationship that in the course of the next 2 years or so, Doug ended up making a transition from the job that where he was at to be the worship leader in our church, a position in which he is still serving many years later and very, very effectively. I would have never realized that was the one I was supposed to be with until I prayed the prayer knowing who to spend time with, and then over the course of time it developed that in fact he was one of the answers to the prayer of more workers for the harvest. So identify people with leadership potential. Number four, and this is very important, discern the gifts and passions of potential leaders. Discern the gifts and passion of potential leaders. If we're going to be effective in working with people, we can't just try and take people and try and plug them into our program. We need to figure out what they are motivated by God to do. And that motivation comes as a result of the spiritual gifts that have been given, and even something more internal, what Bill Hybels calls passion. And to understand what are they really committed to do, what do they have a deep intrinsic motivation to accomplish. The question is, what can those people do. That's talking about skills and gifts. What do they want to do? That's talking about the passion and motivations. And so it's not enough just to say this person has a gift of administration and can organize things well. You have to ask the question, well, is there any place in the kingdom of God where they really want to make a difference? Is there anything that is truly important to them? Perhaps it's children's ministries. Perhaps it's ministering to people with AIDS. Or perhaps they want to help orchestrate the development of larger group activities that help to give formation of new small groups. There's lots of different motivations people can have. And so it's not only what they can do, but what they want to do. You know, people often come to me and say, Bob, how do you motivate people? And my answer to them is very simply, you can't. People are already motivated by God. It's our job as leaders to discern what that motivation is and to then challenge them appropriately into a niche of ministry where they can see the greatest amount of effectiveness for the advance of the kingdom. Also, as you discern the gifts and passion of potential leaders, it's important to realize that some leaders are the number one players. They're like the team captains. There are other individuals that will have a good number two or number three role. They like to be a key player, not necessarily the team captain. And so even discerning the differences in people's style and their personality and how they work things out is important in the assessment process. Number five, provide entry-level ministry opportunities. Now, this is very, very basic, but leadership doesn't just appear on the horizon. Often leaders will emerge by getting involved in a ministry at some very low level of involvement. And that's why it's very, very important in your churches to have a system to help mobilize people according to their spiritual gifts. And so, do you have in your church a defined list of all the different ministry opportunities that are available with job descriptions for each position? Typically, a church needs to have between about 60 roles or tasks for every 100 people in worship. And there needs to be ministry outlets for all the different kinds of gifts. So if you have these ministry opportunities available, and you know what they are, it will help you be able to guide people into ministries where they'll be fulfilled and effective. But beyond that, you also need to have clearly defined pathways for involvement. In other words, how are you going to help people discover their gift and begin to be used in ministry? Because the pathway for leadership often is that initial involvement where they get to begin to use their gift and begin to make a contribution. In our church, we did that through a newcomers class. And we helped people learn about spiritual gifts, and they sat down with a spiritual gift inventory and took a questionnaire, and then they had an appointment with a ministry placement person to begin to figure out where they could serve. As you help design a system to get people involved, then you also realize that it's the personal guidance that helps people find that place of ministry. In our church, we call those people ministry placement consultants. They were people who could spot ability, and they could help people figure out what appropriate initial involvement would be in light of their gifts, in light of their skills, in light of their time and energy capacities. And those people were very, very strategic. Those ministry placement consultants often had the gift of administration, which is to spot ability. They often had the gift of exhortation or discernment woven into that particular gift mix that they had. And so as you teach on spiritual gifts, then you have these placement appointments with these guidance counselors, if you would, that help them figure out initial involvement of ministry. Now, during that appointment, there's several things to do, and this is strategic not only for entry-level involvement, but also just for the ongoing development of leaders as they have a ministry path in helping to advance the kingdom. First, is to listen to the person's heart. Listen to what really motivates them. Secondly, identify possible areas for involvement. Number three, probe further to explore options. As you realize that some people like weekly commitments on a very regular schedule, other people are more project-oriented, and they like to do things in a big burst and then take some time off and then devote another large chunk of time. Some work schedules and lifestyle issues come into play in terms of how much time would be available. So you're exploring different kinds of options. And then out of that appointment, you can make two or three specific recommendations. And so you help people to think through where would be an initial place of involvement. And then after they make a decision of saying, yes, here's where I'd like to be involved, then here's the critical point. Follow up with those people and with the ministry leaders to make sure the connection gets made and the people actually find their way into a ministry. Now, there's a couple of resources you can take a look at for this particular process. These materials are available through the Charles E. Fuller Institute, and the materials developed by Bruce Bugbee at Willow Creek Community Church in Chicago. If you don't like those particular materials and you want to design your own unique system, there's a manual called Spiritual Gifts Implementation that's also available from the Fuller Institute that helps you design a unique system that would be appropriate for your church's ministry. So you provide entry-level ministry opportunities as a means of increasing the pipeline and the flow of people into your church, because out of that flow will emerge the leaders as they get involved and gain experience. Number six, challenge people appropriately. I like to refer to this as the jigsaw puzzle principle, that if you can see the picture on the box, it's easier to put the puzzle together. And the more clearly you can paint the picture on the box of what the future is and where your church is going and what kinds of things are important and what God wants you to do and become, the more readily people can see how their piece fits into the puzzle. Because leadership is very much linked to vision. If people can't see the big picture, they have a hard time relating their little piece of the work to the overall purpose and mission of the church. Now, when you challenge people, you need to challenge them appropriately. Some people are wired in such a way that they want to see the big picture. I mean, they want to see everything. They want to know how this is going to help win the whole world to Christ, and to see the broad sweep of the advance of God's kingdom. And if you have that type of person, you need to give them that big picture. There are other individuals, though, that if you try to say, look, you could have a very strategic role in helping evangelize a whole city, they would shrivel up and say, no, I can't do that. What they need is just enough vision that will be an appropriate stretch. And so wisdom says to adapt your approach to people depending upon who you're working with. So for those that need the big challenge, give them the big challenge. For those that need to see very clearly all the little steps, show them the little steps along the way and show them how they can take the next step that's appropriate to take. As you challenge people for ministry and for involvement, utilize a number of approaches. Another way to help challenge people is sometimes through short-term volunteer assignments. This is a very effective means of helping to recruit people and leaders for the Sunday school and the children's ministry, for example. So if you find like parents that would be willing to take a short-term assignment to help out in their child's classroom, they might gain the experience necessary and might discover that they, in fact, have some gifts to be able to work with kids, and then you can challenge them for further involvement. So challenge people appropriately. One of the things that I found is they have a very clear idea of how you go about asking people to do things. The first step to recruit people is to develop a job description, including the length of service that you're going to ask them to be involved. and then to actually go through and list different possible people that could do that. And then prayerfully evaluate that list and prioritize, you know, who would be the first person I'd want to approach? Who would be the second? And then as you set up an appointment with the first choice, you can share not only what the job involves, but share your commitment to their development. And then share the opportunity with them and what it's going to cost. And then let them prayerfully discern whether or not that's something God wants them to do. That's a very important step. Because we want people motivated not to work for us. We want people to be motivated to work for the Lord. If they say yes just because we asked them, then they're doing it for us, and it sets up the master-slave relationship, the authority structure of the world. Because if they let you down, guess who they let down? They've let you down. But if they pray about it and get a confirmation from God that says, yes, I believe this is what God wants me to do, then if they fail to perform, you can come alongside of them as a servant leader and put your arm around them and say, how can I help you to fulfill the commitment you've made before the Lord? And you can continue that process with each person that you recruit. And after you get the position filled, then you can finalize the training path so that what do they need in terms of their development as they begin to serve. Because leadership develops as a result of a variety of challenging experiences. If you give people an assignment and then watch their performance and help them along, that's one of the critical ways that leadership emerges in the church. Number 7. Cultivate apprentice leaders at every level. One of the very, very effective ways to help leaders emerge is through the use of apprentices. Apprentice is a real critical word. I used it very deliberately. Because if you call somebody an assistant, you are in essence saying, you're going to help me do my work. But if you call someone an apprentice, you're saying, I'm going to invest myself in you so that you can do what I do. And so one way to involve people is by challenging them to be an apprentice, to learn on the job. When you start ministries with apprentices, it builds the concept of multiplication in right from the beginning. For instance, one of the rules that we have in the churches that I work with is you don't start a cell group until you not only have a cell group leader, but you also have an apprentice leader. Because when you start with an apprentice, you're communicating this cell is born to reproduce. How do you spot those apprentices? Well, look around and find people that are being faithful. They are growing. They carry out assignments. They're eager and interested. Find the people, though, that may not always be the obvious ones. To think through that these people might have potential, and to see through the shyness that some people may have and the insecurity they may have, as you can identify people that might be able to serve as apprentices, just to come alongside of you and be able to grow and develop. It builds multiplication right in to the very ministry. So you spot them, you assess them and help them to discern what it is God wants them to do. Then you challenge them for the next step of involvement, and then encourage them along the way. Well, those are some of the ways to find leaders in the church. But after you've found leaders, it's important to also develop them. And I'd like to share with you 7 ways to develop leaders in your church. Number 1, give leaders the freedom to fail. Now, how do you do that? Well, the first is to communicate confidence. Do you realize that how you view people affects their performance? There was a study done in school with 3 different groups of children. All these students were, in fact, average students. They had done some testing on these kids, and they were all average. but they divided them into three groups. And the first group, they told the teacher that these children are exceptional learners. These are incredibly bright kids. I mean, they are really, really high achievers. The second group, they said, these are average children. They're good kids, but they're just basically your average learner. The third group, they told the teacher, you know, these kids are really slow learners. You know, I think you could really develop their potential, but just realize that it may take a little bit of time to work with these kids to help them along.
That's the end of side one. This message continues on side two. Please turn your cassette over at this time.
At the end of the year, they tested these children again. Guess what they discovered? They discovered that the teacher that was told they were high achievers, guess what? The children made far more progress than any of the other two groups. Those that were average tested average, and those that were told they were below average were treated that way, and they came out below average. This is a principle we find, and especially for new leaders, what your view and expectation of them is will be how they perform to a large degree. If you view them as winners, they will tend to act like winners. This is especially true for new leaders that are just starting out when they haven't had too many experiences yet. So communicate confidence. Secondly, encourage risk-taking. In the words of that ski instructor, if you're not falling, you're not learning. If you want to learn how to ski, and you always stay standing on those skis and you never fall down, you're not going to learn how to ski. To be able to ski, you have to be willing to fall. And so encourage risk-taking. Failure is often a key step towards success. The founder of Honda Motor Company said that success represents the 1% of your work which results from the 99% that is called failure. There was a book out published a few years ago called Leaders by Bennis and Nannis, and they studied 90 successful leaders. And they discovered that for every one of these leaders, they regarded almost every false step as a learning opportunity and not the end of the world. In fact, they discovered that failure was not even a part of their vocabulary. They categorized some 20 or more euphemisms for failure: learning opportunity, interesting phenomenon, a stepping stone, a temporary setback. We have to be willing to take risks. There was a fascinating study that was done a while back on 95-year-olds. They got a bunch of 95-year-olds together and asked, what would you do differently if you could live your life again? Their answer is very fascinating. They said, number one, we'd reflect more. Number two, we'd risk more. And number three, we'd give our life to that which lasts. Teach people to think through what it is God has called them to invest in something that's going to last, but to be willing to risk, because you learn as you take action. The only final failure in ministry is to not get up after you've been knocked down. In the ministry, we're going to get knocked down. That's inevitable. The question is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, do we get back up and keep going. So encourage risk-taking. Because if you give leaders the freedom to fail, you're communicating acceptance. You're creating an environment which accepts people where they are and invites them to grow as they stretch in ministry. Secondly, recognize and affirm leaders consistently. I chose the particular seminary that I went to because this seminary supposedly had the reputation of teaching people how to preach. And learning to be a preacher was one of the objectives that I had when I went to seminary. Now, I share supposedly because that seminary had that reputation until they enrolled me as a student. It seemed like the more preaching classes I took, the worse I got. I happened to be struggling quite a bit with that. You know, I think the worst invention in the 20th century is the video camera. It's hard enough to listen to yourself on a cassette tape. But when you have a video camera that can actually film your idiosyncrasies when you speak, it's enough to devastate you. And my school was equipped with a video camera in the chapel where we would preach, and it was rumored that the video technicians in that school were particularly cruel. They would find your flaw, and they would zero the whole lens onto your flaw and fill the screen with that error that you were making. Well, one day I had to go in and preach in front of this video camera. There it was, five fellow students and my professor. And I preached my heart out. And the next day I had to go and watch the videotape. I have to be real honest with you. When I had my morning devotions that morning, I was going to go in to watch that tape. I prayed to God that it would make me sick. And I was so disappointed when God didn't answer my prayer. And so I kind of dragged myself to that laboratory where I had to watch the video film. And there was a new lab instructor there that day. And as I watched the film with him, it was very, very painful to me. And I noticed that the lab instructor only made positive comments. He said, "Bob, that was a nice gesture. Good phrase. Effective transition." And he only made positive comments. Now, granted, there were sometimes extremely long pauses between his comments, but he only said positive things. Afterwards, he shut off the tape, and he said, "Bob, let me tell you what your three strengths in preaching are," and he listed three things. Then he said some things that were worth the price of my entire seminary education. He said, "Bob, you don't get better by focusing on your weaknesses. You get better by accentuating your strengths. Let me tell you one more time what your three strengths are," and he listed them again. He says, "When you focus on your strengths, your weaknesses will tend to disappear." That one session freed me up to begin the process of becoming a communicator. It taught me a very, very important lesson, and the lesson is this: affirmation is the foundation of change. That if you want people to grow, affirm them. Catch them doing something right. Help them know what they do well, because that'll help build their confidence so that then they'll have the courage to be able to face the challenges that they face. They'll be able to move ahead and address some of the other areas in their life. So think of all the different kinds of way that you can affirm leaders. A genuine pat on the back. Send a note of encouragement. I like to give side door compliments. Sometimes I'll go to the person's spouse if they're married or a close friend and to say, "You know, so-and-so really did a great job with this, and here's why they did it so well." And then describe the very specific behavior that they did that made them so effective. Well, if they're a good friend or they're married to that individual, they won't keep that to themselves. They'll pass it on, and a side door compliment is a nice way to go, as well as direct praise. Tell stories of what key people are doing as they just illustrate in a small way what the vision and values are all about. And that affirms what's really important in your church. give recognition from time to time to leaders. Not for those that just do the spectacular kinds of things, but those who are in the trenches day in and day out, faithfully doing what God wants them to do. And to be very specific as you describe what it was that they did and how that's in a small way making a strategic contribution to the overall advance of the kingdom and how that affirms the values that are important in your church. Recognize and affirm leaders consistently. So you not only give leaders freedom to fail and recognize and affirm them, but you observe your leaders regularly in action. Observe your leaders in action regularly. If you watch them in action, you can then celebrate the small wins. Because the way that we get to the top of the mountain is one step at a time. And there's often setbacks and there's often challenges. And if you want to help them along, celebrate those small wins. And as you watch them in action, you can celebrate with them. That you can give very specific and positive affirmation. When I sit down and watch a cell group leader in action, I will watch through the meeting and then I'll get a chance to debrief with them afterwards. And I will list very, very specifically all the things that they did right and be very descriptive in why what they did was so effective and what they did that was so excellent in that way. And you list about 8 or 9 or 10 of these things. And then at that point, the person will have the confidence to ask a question like, well, was there anything I could have done that I could have improved? And at that point, you think through just the one key thing that would help them and make it very, very specific and very concrete. Well, you remember when that person raised this particular issue? How do you think you could have handled that differently? And then give it one suggestion of how to improve in that one area. Observe your leaders regularly in action and then debrief with them afterwards. Number 4, disciple your leaders as you supervise them. Disciple your leaders as you supervise them. I happen to have a very, very strong conviction that we not only need to help supervise people for the accomplishment of the task, but as we supervise people, we need to do it in such a way that the people grow individually through their service. And how do you help people to learn? Well, I have 3 assumptions about how people learn. First, they learn by seeing an effective model. Secondly, they learn through personal involvement. People learn in the context of doing. And thirdly, they learn when they sense a need. If you try to teach somebody everything they need to know before they go out to do it, they're going to forget a lot of stuff. But if you give them just enough orientation to get them going, get them out doing the job, then they'll come back to you with all sorts of questions based upon what their needs are, and now they're going to be more motivated to learn. Now, how does that work its way out into supervision appointments? Well, I have a 7-fold process that I use in supervision. It's the same process I used when I disciple a new Christian. It's the same process I would use if I was working with a staff person or with a key lay leader. It's a very simple process, an agenda, if you would, that would help you focus your time with an individual so that you not only get the job done, but they grow individually as they work with you. The first thing I do is to find out how they're doing personally. Just ask the question of how things are going and take the time to listen to their answer. People come to you with a bag full of problems, and until you can help them unload those problems and find out what they're really facing and what they're really wrestling with, you're not going to be able to stick anything more into their bags. Secondly, determine the progress on the current projects. You know, how are they doing on the assignments that you'd previously given them and what they're working on? Thirdly, give encouragement for positive achievement. As they see some effectiveness or they have a little milestone they've accomplished, celebrate with them. Encourage them along the way. because affirmed behaviors tend to be repeated. Number four, discover current needs and or priorities. I usually ask the question this way. Is there any area in your life right now where you sense God wants you to grow? That would be more of a discipleship type of question. Or you might ask a leader, what do you think is the most important thing that needs to be done next in your ministry? What's the priority that you need to focus on? Or what is the need that must be addressed? And as they uncover that, then you can go to the next step, number five, to ask appropriate questions to clarify the next steps. If you want to be a good supervisor, learn the art of asking questions. And ask questions in such a way that helps people to think and doesn't just lead them down a path of preset answers, but where they can learn to think for themselves. Because if we're going to develop people, we need to help them to become independent of us if we're going to develop leaders. And the way you do that is by asking questions. They say, Bob, what should I do about this? And I would ask a question like, well, what do you think the real issue is? What do you think the problem is? And after asking that enough times with people, they'll come to you and say, Bob, here's what I'm dealing with, and here's what I think the real issue is. Then I would ask a question like, what do you think your options are? You ask that question enough, people will learn, well, Bob, here's what I'm facing, here's what I think the problem is, and here are my options. And I say, well, what's your assessment of those options? What's your evaluation of it? And they start coming to you and saying, Bob, here's my problem, here's the options, here's my assessment. Great, which one are you going to do? Then when they come to you and say, Bob, here's the problem, here's the issues, here's the options, and here's what I think I'm going to do. Then you say, why did you come to me? You're helping people to learn to grow, and by asking questions, you're teaching people how to think. So ask appropriate questions to clarify next steps. Number six, agree upon and write down specific assignments. What do you need to do between now and the next time we get together? And I always like to, in an assignment, link the specific tasks they're going to be doing with one item where they can learn and grow, something they can study or some action they can take that would help them develop personally in addition to the tasks that needs to be accomplished. And then finally, pray with and for your leaders. Now that agenda sequence is one that can be very easily followed for the discipleship of new Christians, supervision of lay leaders in your church, as well as working with your staff. One of the things that you'd want to make sure that you do in working with leaders, at least quarterly, sit down with them to help them assess their character development. You might take a look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, or the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, or the qualifications of leadership in 1 Timothy 3, and have them do an assessment of their character and see if there's one place where they sense God wants them to grow, and to set a quarterly goal to grow in a particular area, and to think through with them, how would they know if they've taken that step and if they've actually progressed in that particular area. Also, to have some time with them to help them assess their skill development. Is there one area in your skills, in your ministry, in your life, where you sense God wants you to grow? And to help them develop an action plan to be able to address that issue and to get some mentoring or go do some reading or catch a seminar or whatever that would help them to progress in that particular skill. Because as we work with people, our leadership style needs to shift. In the early days of working with somebody, we're very directive. As they grow and mature, we need to be more facilitating and help them to take more of the initiative and more of the lead. We need to give them exposure to effective models and help them take appropriate stretches so that they don't get stagnant in their growth and development. And most importantly of all, the people we work with, help them develop lifelong learning skills, because then they will continue to grow throughout their life and their ministry. Number five, maintain a 1-to-5 supervision ratio. There's a problem that we face in ministry as it expands. It's a problem of leadership dilution. What happens is when we start a ministry, let's say, for instance, you're starting a cell group ministry. You typically will start a cell group ministry with maybe one or two or three cells, and you'll pick your very best leaders to launch this particular ministry. And because there's so few cell groups, these leaders will get the very best of your time and energy. And so you'll give them lots of attention, lots of care, and those groups will be very effective. If you've started those groups appropriately, you would have started them with each leader having an apprentice leader, so that the next generation of leaders would spin off of those groups. Now, the apprentice leaders typically would not be quite as capable as the first batch of leaders you've had. And because there's more cells operating, those leaders get less of your time than the original batch got. Then you have the third generation of leaders. They are not as capable as the first two groups of leaders. And because now there's lots of cell groups going along, they get even less of your time than the original batch. And so you have a problem that the leadership quality is going down, and the amount of care and attention and coaching that's going on is also diminishing. And that's one of the major reasons why in development of any ministry, and particularly cell groups, that they often become ineffective and stop reproducing, because it's violated a very, very basic principle that we find even outlined in Exodus chapter 18 when Jethro talked to Moses. That Moses had a problem of span of control, span of care. He was trying to take care of too many people. And Jethro suggested, we'll break them down into groups of tens and fifties and hundreds and thousands. Well, just even that very basic level, the leader of 10 is kind of like a cell group leader. And those that supervise the cell group leaders would be the leaders of 50. A leader of 50 takes care of how many people? 5. And as a rule of thumb, you discover that if you maintain a supervision ratio of about 1 to 5, it can be a little more, a little less, but about 1 to 5 is about the right ratio where you can continue to help a ministry to grow and expand. Now, how do you keep doing that? Well, remember we said earlier that everybody needs to have an apprentice. So for every 5 cell group leaders, they would all have apprentice leaders. For 5 cell group leaders, though, there would be like a cell group coach who would supervise and care for those 5 leaders. That coach needs to also have an apprentice. So when new cell groups are formed, there's already a coach to help them, so it maintains the 1-to-5 ratio. Now, that same principle that we apply to cell groups can apply to any ministry in the church. Have a coaching structure that tries not to have a span of control of more than, or span of care of more than 1-to-5. And that'll help solve the problem of leadership dilution. Number 6, provide special care and attention at crisis points. There are times when people are more open to counsel, and there are times that we call teachable moments. And they usually occur around new challenges that a leader is facing. So, for instance, if you're the coach or coaching a cell group leader, and they're just getting ready to make their first recruitment calls, to begin to build relationship, to get people to get into that cell group, well, call them up a few days before they go about doing that, or get with them and ask them how they're going to go about it, and are there any things that you could help them with, or areas that of concern that they have as they go about it. Pray with them, and they'll appreciate the touch of concern. Then they go out there and do that, and then debrief with them a few days afterwards. How did it go? What did you learn? How could you go about it better the next time? And using those times of crisis points and knowing when they are and touching base with people before and after greatly increases the development process. It's far better to stay close to people, especially when they're launching out into new dimensions of their ministry. And so use those times to touch them and to help encourage and coach them along the way. And finally, number 7, utilize a variety of training approaches. several key concepts here that I'll just briefly mention. First key to effective training is to model what's reproducible. Model what's reproducible. If you're trying to raise up cell group leaders, for instance, don't pull out all the fanciest stops you have and whip out your Greek and your Hebrew in the midst of the small group, because you're communicating to people at that point. You can't lead a small group unless you know Greek and Hebrew. Rather, when you lead a small group, model it in the way in which anybody can do it. I like what Lyman Coleman has in his Serendipity materials. The leader simply reads the first question and goes first. My wife helps to start support and recovery groups, and she develops just a very simple script, and the script is just like a one-page outline to follow that even helps them move through the meeting that night. And it starts off with something very simple. Hello, my name is, and there's a blank space, and my co-leader's name is, with another blank space. Let's begin by reading the Serenity Prayer together. And they move on. My wife has the philosophy that if you can read, you can lead. You model what's reproducible. Secondly, provide on-the-job training. By allowing them to take a small portion of what it is they're ultimately going to be doing, and by taking a little slice of it, they can help to grow and develop and gain confidence. That's on-the-job training. Thirdly, personalize discipleship and coaching of your leaders. It will help people tremendously when they have an opportunity to sit down with a coach and to reflect upon what they're doing and to identify the priorities where they need to go and to clarify the steps in which they need to progress as they cultivate their ministry. Sponsor in-service training events from time to time, and that will help increase the skills and the knowledge of your people. And one of the training approaches that I find to be very, very effective in the churches that I work with is the leadership community model. To meet with the leaders about every 2 weeks in what is called a VHS, a time for vision casting, and to help clarify the values and to focus the direction that's going. And time for huddle, that's the H of the VHS. A time where the small group leaders get to meet with their coaches, where the ministry supervisors get to meet with their key people, and a time where they get to share together in a extended block of about 45 minutes of time. And then the S is for skill development, to help them to become more effective and to sharpen in their ministry. Just a couple of resources there. In my book, Beyond Church Growth, chapter 6 and 7 describes the development of that type of structure. And Carl George's new book, Prepare Your Church for the Future, gives a lot of elaboration of that particular model if you're interested in pursuing that. The challenge of the ministry is leadership. Like I said in the beginning, our ministries will only grow as broad as the breadth of our leadership. If our ministries are going to grow, we need more leaders. But our ministries will only grow as deep as the depth of our leadership, and in doing that, we need better leaders. And so, find leaders and develop leaders. That's the key to keeping a church growing. Let me just give you one final summary. Five words that I picked up from somebody, five A's, that kind of summarize this whole leadership development process. Number one, assignment. Give people specific assignments that will be challenging and attainable. Number two, assistance. Provide vision, resources, and support to ensure success. This is talking about the issue of empowerment and helping them to be effective. Number three, accountability. Regularly report and review experiences. Take a look at their results and help them identify areas for improvement and growth. Number four, applause. Acknowledge their contributions, appreciate people, and celebrate wins. Give recognition. And number five, advancement. Provide continued opportunities for personal growth and for new challenges. Sometimes people need a little bit of a rest, and then they'll be redirected into a new area and dimension of ministry. May the Lord bless you as you think about these things and ask the Holy Spirit to guide you into the next steps that you should take in finding and developing leaders in your church.
Thank you for joining us for this edition of the Pastor's Update. Why not tell a friend about the Pastor's Update monthly cassette program? Let them know just how easy it is to begin receiving these helpful tapes. For more information, write the Charles E. Fuller Institute, P.O. Box 91990, Pasadena, California, 91109-1990. Or simply call our toll-free number, 1-800-999-9578. On behalf of the Pastor's Update, this is Greg Osimokopoulos. Thanks for listening.